Amen. You have your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, just in case your boss catches you asleep at the desk, I'm going to give you some things that you can be ready to blurt out as an excuse. The first one is, they told me at the blood bank that this might happen. This is just a 15-minute power nap like they raved about in that management course you sent me to. Here's the one I like. Woo, I must have left the top off the whiteout. You guys are thinking, yeah, on purpose. How about this one? I was testing the keyboard for drool resistance. The coffee machine is broken. Someone must have put decaf in the wrong pot. Boy, that cold medicine I took last night just won't wear off. I wasn't sleeping. I was trying to pick up my contact lenses without my hands. The mail courier flipped out and pulled a gun, so I was playing dead to avoid getting shot. I thought you were gone for the day, boss. And then the greatest one of all. Amen. Act like you're praying. Tonight we're going to look at a special topic. And what was going on is that lawsuits were happening in the church at Corinth, and they were going before the court system to handle it. And you know what? Paul more or less got in their face. And he said, "Man, what are you guys doing?" Here in chapter 6, Paul is going to deal with two more problems that were actually reported to him. And the first is that of lawsuits between Christians. Now, as we've been studying, believers have the right. They have the ability and they have the responsibility to judge those in the church who are living lawless lives. It's something that we need to do. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But as we've been studying, only God has the right to judge those who are outside, those who aren't saved, speaking of the non-believers. So here's the case Paul's going to make. He says, if believers aren't to judge non-believers, then why should believers let non-believers judge them? And, you know, I think it makes a lot of sense when you consider who we are, what we are, and tonight, the standing that we have positionally with our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is going to deal with three issues. He's going to break them down into three parts here. The first part is their problem. Look at verse 1. He said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Because the believers were so divisive and so strong against each other, Paul says, "Man, you guys even dare bring a lawsuit against your fellow believing brother or sister?" Even imagining that kind of action can be seen in the question that Paul used to introduce this problem. "Dare any of you," he said. The matter that brought about the clash wasn't over spiritual issues, according to verses 3 and 4 we're going to see in a moment. It was over, notice, things that pertain to this life. The matter referred to money. It referred to property. It referred to material things, material possessions. Now, any of us that have been Christians for any length of time, we know disagreements are bound to come up during the course of our time living on this earth. I mean, Paul recognized that. But man, what blows me away, he was radically opposed to their method of resolving their differences. They chose to go to law before pagan, unbelieving judges. Those of you who know the word are probably thinking, "Well, wait a minute, Rick, wait a minute, hold on a minute here. Didn't Paul exercise his Roman citizenship in using the civil legal systems in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 25? Well, yes, he did. But here's the difference. He used it as a last resort And he never used it in a dispute with a professing Christian brother or sister. Never against another believer. Now, Paul wasn't saying or insinuating that the courts were corrupt or that believers wouldn't be able to get a fair hearing. He was making the point that Christians shouldn't open up any of their differences before the world. Family disputes should be settled within the family. As Christians, we look into God's word to receive instruction on how to settle problems or issues that we might be dealing with as believers. It's right here in God's word. The second part in dealing with the issue, Paul rebuked them. I mean, it was inconsistent for those who had a justified standing before God to even stand and appear before the unjust in order to receive justice. Even though the church boasted about its wisdom here. I mean, chapter 6, Paul rebukes them for their ignorance. Guys, that's why it is so extremely important for you and I on a regular daily basis, not only to read the word, but to study God's word so that we can know God's will when we have to make decisions, when a decision has to be made. Notice what Paul shares with them when it comes to judgment. First of all, he says, saints will judge the world. Look at verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints, that's you and I, by the way, Christians, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Right away, I thought about what Jesus said in Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, in the new age, we have our glorified bodies. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, he said, you who followed me, speaking, of course, of the apostles, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, Paul knew an important biblical principle. And that is, before you can reign, you're going to suffer. Suffering always comes before reigning. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12. He said, if we endure, that word endure, speaking about suffering, Christians, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 13, he who endures to the end, its suffering, shall be saved. This is one of the blessings of the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? The rapture of the church. And that is to share in Christ's millennial rule when he reigns. Jesus said in Revelation 2, 26, 27, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Notice this. To him I will give power over the nations. Ruling. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. You see, in that day, those of us who are part of the first resurrection, the rapture of the church, will judge and rule over the earth inhabited by both believers in natural bodies who came into the millennial kingdom out of the great tribulation period. These are people that are going to get saved in the tribulation period. And by those who aren't saved, that are actually going to be born since the time the millennial kingdom starts. It's 1,000 years long. Isaiah says a baby will die at the age of 100 years. Those of us that made it in the rapture, we're going to be judging. We're going to be judging the saints. See, Paul's argument is obvious. If believers in that future day are to have such an important work of judging, why do they now view themselves as incompetent to make decisions about petty issues in this life? I mean, this really started to hit me as I was studying it. I thought, man, you know what? What we're dealing with here really, in light of thinking of eternity, this ain't nothing. this ain't nothing compared to what we're going to be doing. And it started changing my heart, my mind, and my perspective on things. That word translated from the Greek for matters refers to the least important courts. Their future responsibility, judging the world. It was like the Supreme Court in comparison to the justice of the peace, where you would go just to get married or something, or like just judging the smallest matters. The second thing about judging that Paul brings out, do you know that the saints will judge angels? Look at verse 3. He says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We as Christians will judge evil angels and the world in the future. In studying the Bible, we see that some evil angels are already chained in darkness, and they're right now awaiting the time of judgment. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, what angels is he talking about? Those who fell with Lucifer when Satan took one third of the angels out of heaven? We know them as demons. We know them as fallen angels. The ones that, as we studied in Genesis, the ones that did more serious of a crime, they're the ones that are reserved in hell right now, in Hades, in chains of darkness. The ones that did a lesser are the ones that are roaming the world today. Demons. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, notice, to be reserved for judgment. Then, of course, Jude 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, these are the same angels, and left their own abode in heaven there. God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now here's the interesting thing. This is actually the only place in Scripture where you are going to find the teaching that believers will also share in the judgment of these evil, wicked angels. This is the only place in the Bible that you will find it. Now, we're not sure when this is going to happen. My thoughts are either it could take place at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, or probably most likely at the great white throne judgment when Jesus sits on the throne and judges. But again, the application is clear. Paul's making a pretty radical point here. He's saying if believers are to judge a world of supernatural beings, angels, angels that are higher than men. Men are created a little lower than the angels, Jesus says in the Gospels. Then he says, should they not be able to deal with natural decisions about the ordinary things of this life? I go, amen, man. You're right, Paul. You're absolutely right. We should be able to. The church should be able to deal with these things. People may not like it, but Jesus did give his church direct and pointed instructions on how we are to deal with each other. We see that in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. And let me say this. For us, the church, there is nothing in this world any greater that we can place above Christ's standards and his instructions there in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. There is nothing greater. Jesus gave that to us, his people, the church, on how to deal with each other, especially when it comes to a sinning brother or a sinning sister. The third thing about judging, saints are to judge themselves. Look at verse 4. Paul says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. You see, when the problem would come up again, and no doubt it would, Paul wanted the church to establish those who were least esteemed by the world, speaking of us Christians, as the judges over these differences. Spiritual believers, even though they're not qualified legally, still make better judges over brotherly disputes than unbelievers who have legal credentials. We know the word. We're spiritual. Paul said their willingness to have pagan courts arbitrate between them was shameful. He said it's a shame, man. What makes it worse is that pagan non-believers don't have a clue when it comes to understanding spiritual matters or spiritual principles. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, 16. He said, but the natural man. Who's the natural man? He is the man or she is the woman that was born and is not a Christian today. They have a natural mind. They have a carnal mind. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You have to be born again. You have to have received God's Holy Spirit to be able to understand what the Bible is saying. There's no way you can do it apart from that. But he who is spiritual judges all things, Paul says. Yet he himself, notice, is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We are then able to instruct other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, this issue was entirely different from the problem we had studied of pride and the church divisions that they were having. They were following different leaders in the church. This is a totally, entirely different problem. Back in that case, as a concerned spiritual father, Paul didn't want to shame them for their supposed spiritual superiority. He thought they had this super spiritual knowledge. But now he wanted them to be ashamed, especially since they felt they had to go to the world for a decision that they could themselves easily make. That's why we do counseling, man. What does God want us to do? You know, what does his word instruct us to do as believers? You see, this is eternal. This isn't something that man just came up with for us to follow with guidelines. Holy men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit wrote the word as God wanted them to write it. These are our instructions. This is for the church today. This is how we govern our lives as believers. Spiritual people. We who are spiritual shouldn't go to the world to deal with things regarding the church and the matters of the church. We can deal with that. Now, of course, there are exceptions. You know, if someone comes to me and says, hey, Rick, in confidence, I need to tell you, I killed somebody. Well, I can't hold that back. They just confessed to a criminal action, a crime. I have to get the authorities involved. But man, when it comes to issues of everyday life, regardless of what it is, we should be able to deal with it. We have spiritual people here. We have men and women who study God's word, who can counsel men and women and give them God's word. Here the Corinthians prided themselves on having all this wisdom. And yet in their willingness to go to these pagan courts, you know what they were doing? They were admitting publicly that there was no one in their church capable of giving them a fair judgment or even able to deal with matters of the church. That's what they were admitting. To judge means to give a decision or come to a decision, but not to conduct a trial. It's not talking about a trial. You're helping to make a decision or coming to a decision between two parties. Same thing. It's like what we do in marriage counseling. Same thing. I mean, I've done an awful lot of marriage counseling, and you listen to the wife or the husband and you hear their side and you're thinking, wow, that creep, you know, And then you get the other spouse in there and you're thinking, wow, man, they're the creep. You know, it's like the Bible says, a fool speaks before he hears a matter out. There's always two sides. There's always two sides. You hear both sides, and then you're able to sit there and be able to give them counsel, being the outside party, the third party. Because you're seeing clearly, because it's not you. They're so involved in this area, whether it's a married couple, two brothers, two sisters, whatever, two friends, whatever, that are believers. And that's why they go to counseling. We need some guidance. We need instruction. I feel this about this, and they feel that about it. You know, what does the Word say? And we're able to pray. We're able to look into the Word. We're able to give God's counsel on it. If I don't know what to give them, then I tell them straight up, you know what? You're going to need to give me a couple of days to get in the Word and research this out, and then I'll get back with you on it and get you some answers out of God's Word. I'm reminded of what Paul instructed the church to do. When we come before the Lord's table to partake of the holy elements of communion. I mean, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 32. This is such a holy, this is probably the holiest thing outside of praying to our Heavenly Father that we, the church, can do on this side of heaven. And that's to partake of those holy elements. And the first thing Paul says is, let a man examine himself. Notice this. What's the first thing we're to do before we partake? Examine ourselves. Let's check our hearts out. Let's check ourselves out. Is there something we need to get right with the Lord? Is there something we need to fess up to? There's times I haven't been able to take Holy Communion. I mean, the majority of the time, mostly all the time I can. But if I've had an argument with somebody and I haven't asked for forgiveness, I'd be a hypocrite to go up there and take communion. Paul said, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, here it is, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, something that's holy. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, many have died. For if we would judge ourselves, notice this, church, here it is. Paul comes straight out with it. If we'll examine ourselves, if we'll judge, do a self-judgment on ourselves, clean up any area we need to, if we would judge ourselves, we won't be judged. God won't judge us, but if you don't do that, you let pride settle in, you get a hard heart over it, and you don't give it up, what's going to happen? But when we are judged, God will step in and judge us. And what's he going to do when he judges us? He chastens us that we may not be condemned with the world, to get us back in line. That's why it's so much better if we take care of it than to have God have to do it, because we're not doing it. The unfortunate thing is, when Paul the apostle received this report and then wrote the epistle to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, the legal action had already been taken. So Paul really couldn't say much except to lay out, this is what you need to do when this happens again. It was bad enough for believers to have disputes with each other over temporary and material matters. But the situation was made worse when they decided, as it says here, to go to law and appear before the unsaved, the non-believing judges. Man, here's the deal. You and I, as believers, as Christians, the church, we have the words of life. We have the words of eternity, man, right here. And yet, we'll actually stand before the temporary and non-believing for judgment. Paul says, you know what? It's shameful, man. It's shameful. The third part of dealing with the issue was a solution. He laid the problem out, and then he went before them and shared with them this is what they needed to do. talked about the judging, the saints, and the angels. And then he comes out and he just tells them. He lays out the solution. You see, here's what I love about Paul. Because he had like a father's heart to the believers, because he was teaching them and hanging out with them and was a part of them. I mean, there were valuable lessons that they could learn from this experience. And he wanted to teach it to them because he didn't want it to happen again. That's why I read the Word every day. That's why I study the Word. Because I want to make sure that I don't keep falling into the same thing. Notice the first part of the solution, admitting their sin. Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these to your brethren. There's a saying, confession precedes progression. You have to confess, and then you move on. Both the church and those involved in this litigation had to admit their error in the way that they handled the problem before the church could even take a step on moving forward, man. Before the church could even move. The church sinned. Number one, they tolerated the action of its members, these believers in their fellowship. And secondly, they failed to provide the necessary leadership to deal with the matter in the church. Where were the leaders? Well, we know that they were all messed up in the beginning. You know, they were saying, hey, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, you know, I'm of Jesus, I'm of Apollos. They were all scattered. There was no leadership there. They were sinning in that they had a nasty attitude toward each other. And then standing there before pagan judicial system that the world had, man. To take the issue before unbelievers was to actually take a defeat, no matter what the outcome of the decision was. Paul was saying, you know what? There were no winners. There were no winners here, only losers. You guys lost out. Here you took something that was spiritual and you're taking it before non-believers. How are they going to arbitrate for you? In two questions, Paul pointed out that they should have passively accepted the bad treatment. Just accept it. Rather than making a stand and demanding their rights. Isn't that what we do? Paul says, why can't you just eat it and let it go, man? Let it roll off and just move on. It ain't going to matter anything between here and eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 38, 42, he said, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, does that mean you become a punching bag? No. There is a place and a time and a point where you say enough's enough. But Jesus is making a point here. If they slap you, turn them the other cheek, man. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, your undergarments, let them have your cloak also. Let them have the outer garments also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's that servanthood. It's that giving and not worrying about taking or receiving. Believers are not to render evil for evil or to seek vengeance. How many times do we want to seek vengeance, man? Romans 12, verse 17, 19 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, the problem is, I think for the most part, we don't believe that. We don't really think God's going to deal with it. We think we can deal with it better than God will deal with it. And God's saying, you know what? Vengeance is mine. I know where they're at. I know where their heart is. I know where their mind is. I know where their life is. You don't. You only know what you see. Let me deal with it. I can deal with it in ways you could never even consider or think of. That's what it says there in Romans. In Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as the elect of God. You guys know as believers, you're the elect of God. Look at the position we have. I hope and pray you're thinking of the position that we're in here while we're going through this study. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, slap them. Is that what your Bible says? Come on, man. Woke some of you up anyways. If anyone has a complaint against another, notice. Yeah, man, are you guys listening to this? Even as Christ forgave you. Look at the list he has forgiven us, man, since we accepted him in our past. So you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I love that, man. Even as Jesus forgave us, we need to forgive others. I know it's hard. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 to 21. I've shared this many times with many wives whose husbands weren't saved or just got saved and kept falling back into their old lifestyles and things. It says, Peter says, for this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, you know you're a Christian, you know you're a believer, and in your conscience, you're enduring grief, you're suffering wrongfully. You know that it's wrong. Peter goes, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? If we got it coming, we got it coming. Amen? We know we got it coming, we take it patiently. But when you do good, listen to this, and you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Look what Jesus went through for us. I mean, just think about it. The mockery and the beatings and the ridicule and just the way they treated him. For us, for me, for you, so that we could be with him. If he took that for us, Peter's saying, man, I was there. I saw him take it for us. If he did this for us, you can certainly do this for each other. Not only were the Corinthians wrong in refusing to accept this injustice committed against them, they also sinned in defrauding others, man. It's pretty radical stuff. They were rendering evil for evil instead of overcoming evil with good. They weren't only recipients of this bad treatment. Paul's saying, here, you guys were actually also initiating it. You were starting it yourselves. You see, it was going hand in hand. That was the sign of the divisiveness that was going on in this fellowship. It makes me wonder if all these guys weren't at each other's throats all the time. The second part of the solution, recognize the position of those not saved. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, do you not know, Christians, that the unrighteous, those who aren't saved, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul says, man, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to notice twice Paul says, those not saved will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, this judgment is based both on the unbeliever's position, where their standing is, and on their practice, the way they're living their lives. That's what Paul's saying here. Here's his point. Why should Christians who are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ submit themselves to those whose character and conduct will prevent them from entering into God's kingdom? Unless they get saved, that whole list, they're going to hell. And Paul is saying, here we're going to heaven. We're going to reign as kings and priests. We're going to judge not only the people in the millennium, but also wicked angels that fell. He's making a radical contrast from one extreme to the other. He says, why do you let people then in this list who are non-believers, why do you let them judge you? I mean, it makes sense, man. The word unrighteous is the same word translated unjust, and it refers to the unjustified standing of the lost. That also, as Paul brings out here, includes their sinful behavior. I'm going to say something that's pretty radical. Regardless of a person's religious profession, if their lifestyle is habitually marked by any of these sins, I'm telling you, they're not saved. They're not saved. There's no way that you could be saved and be living these lifestyles. The third part of the solution comes down to this. Rejoice in your salvation. Look at verse 11 as we finish. And such were some of you. Come on, man. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul brings a contrast between their past practice and now their present position in Christ. They needed to recognize that God had saved them from the very lifestyles of those before whom they were taking their little petty differences. God saved you from that lifestyle. You came out of that lifestyle, and you're going to take the spiritual believing aspect of your life and go back into those practicing that and have them judge you or judge between the matters? Paul pointed it right out. He said, and such were some of you. Of course, it indicates that God can save all types of sinners and that he already had done so for some of them. They came out of that lifestyle. We came out of these lifestyles in this list here. And God saved us. You see, salvation involves not only a past deliverance from guilt and the penalty of sin, but it's also a daily release from the power and the practice of sin. That's what salvation is. It transforms us. It changes us. I love what Paul wrote in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. He said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, church, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's us, man. That's where our standing is. You know, it's interesting, the words that Paul uses here, the words washed, sanctified, and justified, they speak of the believer's unalterable standing. It doesn't change. That standing does not change. It also indicates that These things took place the very moment you and I accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified. Justified means what? We've been studying this for weeks. Justified means we've been what? Declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Washed refers to cleansing of regeneration. This is what happened when you accepted him. Titus 3 verses 4 to 6. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That washing that took place when we accepted Christ is never repeated. And it removes the moral guilt from the believing sinner. It gives you and I, church, a permanent position of spiritual cleanliness. Did you get that? Did you get that? That's why you don't have to keep coming up and rededicating your life every altar call. It was a one-time deal. All you do, man, when you sin, you ask God to forgive you. And you mean it with all your heart, man. You repent. That's what repentance is. You're walking this way and you stop, you turn, you do a 180 and you go the other way. You don't sin and repent and keep going the same way. There's got to be a change. Change in direction. That word sanctified refers to positional sanctification. The act of God where the believing sinner is forever set apart from the world as what? As holy unto God. That's you. That's your position in sanctification before the Father tonight. You are set apart as holy unto God. Man, don't ever forget that. I don't care what you feel like or what you go through. That's a done deal. Justified refers to the act of God where he declared us righteous because of the faith in Jesus Christ that we have. You see, Paul wanted the church to understand that the church should have leaders that can judge these matters. And you know what? I think our problem is many times we can look at somebody or we can hear of a situation and automatically we do our own judging on them, huh? There's an old Indian proverb that says, don't judge any man until you have walked 2 moons in his moccasins. I like that, man. Walk a mile in his shoes. Charles Swindoll put it this way. Remind the religious phony that the splinter within your eye is between you and the Lord, and to pay attention to the tree trunk in his own eye. George Eliot, I think, sums it up and nailed it. He said, while we are coldly discussing a man's career, sneering at his mistakes, blaming his rashness, and labeling his opinions as evangelical and narrow, that man, in his solitude, is perhaps shedding hot tears because his sacrifice is a hard one, because strength and patience are failing him to speak the difficult word and do the difficult deed. You don't know what they're going through, man. You don't know what they're dealing with. And you know what? Paul says, let the church deal with matters in the family of the church. Don't go before the court system. There should be enough spiritual men and spiritual women in the church to be able to give counsel out of God's word. I love that. Next week, we're going to finish chapter 6, and Paul is going to talk about spiritual purity.